This morning we are considering the gospel according to the shepherds. We find their story in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. I was talking to Martin and Anita this morning when they asked how the sermon preparation was going this week. And Ben and I have kind of begun complaining to each other in a good way that when we set out for these sermons, the problem is not what to preach. The problem is what not to preach. I feel like I've come to a huge buffet, and I look, and there's all kinds of delicious food to choose from, and my plate is only this big. And so I have to pick and choose what I put on my plate. And so really to pick and choose what goes into the time allotted for the sermon has been, it's been a challenge, but a fun challenge. And so when I say we're complaining about that, it's good complaining. Before we read this account, I want to say a word about the shepherds of the day. When we read about the shepherds here, I don't know about you, but I do. We usually think of middle-aged men with big bushy beards, kind-hearted souls out in the fields surrounded by fluffy sheep. But that's not probably accurate. The truth is, as Ben mentioned earlier, shepherds were a despised class. Shepherds usually were servants or hired laborers. And many shepherds were boys and young teenagers. Some nativity scenes actually get it right if you see really young boys that are shepherds. That's probably more the way it was. And in a family, tending sheep usually fell to the youngest sibling. We see this in the Song of Solomon. The girl in Song of Solomon was kicked out of the house by her brothers to tend sheep. We see this in David's life. He was the youngest of many brothers, and he was the one who was kicked out of the house to tend the sheep. But from a religious standpoint, shepherds were really looked down upon because they spent so much time outside and around dirty animals. It was very hard for them to maintain the Jewish purity standards for holiness, which excluded them from so much of temple worship. Also, shepherds were not known for their integrity. This is why Jesus talks about thieves and robbers in John chapter 10, because shepherds were known to kind of confuse what is mine and what is thine. Because of all this, the Talmud did not allow shepherds to give testimony in a court of law because their word didn't matter. Shepherds really were the trash of society. So with that in mind, let's read this account from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So 2 months ago, a little over 2 months ago, Tara and I took a vacation with our good friends. Their names are Byron and Dee Dee Ford. Many of you met them before. But we went to New Orleans, had a great time, had a lot of good food. Well, one evening we went to this cowboy-themed restaurant. Everything was country western. It looked like a saloon. The servers wore boots and big 10-gallon hats. Country music was blaring over the loudspeakers. And when we went to the restaurant, on the side of the restaurant, there was a big padded arena. And in the center of the arena, there was a mechanical bull. we sat down at our table and were just laughing at people, making fools of themselves, climbing on this mechanical bull, and everyone else was laughing at him. Well, Byron got up from the table to use the restroom, I assumed. He came back and he handed me a little white piece of paper. I said, "What's this?" He said, "Oh, it's a ticket." "Ticket for what?" "I paid for you to ride the mechanical bull." "Oh, no, 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 Byron, no. I won't ride that silly contraption. I'm not going to make a fool out of myself. I am a distinguished pastor. I'm 51 years of age. No." Which is really a cover for me saying, "I don't want to make a fool of myself on that silly contraption." Well, Byron, Dee Dee, and my wife would have none of that. So, took my shoes off, handed Tara my cell phone and keys, walked into the padded area, climbed up on that mechanical bull, held on, and it started going. Threw me off. I flipped over backwards onto the pad, onto the pads, wiped my brow, got up, and was about to leave when the operator looked at me. He's like, "No, you got two more times." Climbed back on that, did two more cycles on that mechanical bull. By the way, if you want a really good laugh, talk to Tara. She took three videos of this. But I got to be honest, by the third time, I was having a blast. I didn't care what I looked like. I was laughing hysterically. Tara was laughing hysterically. Our friends were laughing. And not just chuckles. I mean, we were rolling in laughter because it was that funny. And it was therapeutic. It was a taste of joy because it got me out of my comfort zone. So this morning, I want to talk about joy. And not just joy. I want to talk about great joy. One of Luke's favorite words is mega, the Greek word for great. Luke uses mega more than any other gospel writer. He uses it throughout Luke and also Acts. And in verse 10, the angel says to the shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy." The word "good news" in Greek is euangelion. It's what we translate the gospel. I bring you the gospel of great joy, of mega joy. And it's good news for all people. This great joy is universal. Anyone can have this great joy. Doesn't matter age, sex, race, whether you're rich, whether you're poor. Joy is available to all. And we need it. We need this great joy. I don't know about you, but I look at my life, and life has a way of weighing us down. I'm getting this cycle of bills, taxes, car repair, home maintenance, school, work, yard maintenance, all these responsibilities. And then the last 2 years with COVID and the pandemic, I feel like the life has just been sucked out of us. There is far greater fear and great misery all around than there is joy. So much that we don't experience this great joy, and it's more about great fear, great misery. Now, it may seem odd, but I dare say that we are afraid of great joy, that somehow we feel like we don't deserve it. It may even scare us. Great joy may even be seen like the prospect of climbing on a mechanical bull. I don't want to look ridiculous. I love my boring life, and I really want to keep it that way. Which is why I believe this story of the shepherds comes at such a great time. This story about the shepherds shows us three things about great joy. I know it's always three things, but it's just a nice round number. Three things here. The possibility of great joy. Second, this shows us the pursuit of great joy. And third, this shows us the product of great joy. So we're going to look at the possibility, the pursuit, and the product of great joy. So first, let's consider the possibility of great joy. Look again at the words of the angel in verse 11. The angel says to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel announces that someone great has just been born. Someone great has just come into the world, and he tells us three important things about this person. Number one, he is the Savior. What is a Savior? A Savior is one who brings salvation, right? Some other synonyms, because we throw salvation around a lot. Synonyms include one who saves, one who rescues or one who delivers. So in other words, this great Savior is the one who saves and brings great joy. And note that the angel doesn't just say, for today a Savior has been born. No, what does he say? He says, no, unto you this day has been born. He wasn't just speaking to the shepherds. Like it was just, he's just a Savior for the shepherds. No, that's a statement for all of us. Christ has been born for you and for me. Second, he is the Christ. He's not just the Savior, he is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is the Hebrew for Messiah, which means anointed. Both Christos and Meshua or Messiah mean God's anointed. Old Testament kings were anointed with oil before they took office. And so the angel comes out and says, the long-awaited Messiah King has been born. For thousands of years, God's people waited, looked for, anticipated for the coming Messiah King. And now he's here. He's arrived. So he's the Savior, he is Christ, and then third, he is the Lord. Right here, on the day of his birth, the angel makes no mistake about Christ's identity. He says he is the Lord. He is the Almighty God in human form. He's not a Messiah, he's the Messiah. He's not a Lord, he's the Lord. He's not just a Savior, he is the Savior. And embracing these three things about Jesus is a key to experiencing great joy. This is why I say great joy is a possibility. It's available to all, it's good news for all people, but it's not experienced by all. John Calvin explains it this way. He says, now let it be understood that this joy was common to all people because it was indiscriminately offered to all. For God had promised Christ not to one person or to another, but to the whole seed of Abraham. If the Jews were deprived of the joy that was offered to them, it was because it arose from their unbelief. Just as, at the present day, God invites all indiscriminately to salvation through the gospel. But listen to this. But the ingratitude of the world is the reason why this grace, which is equally offered to all, is enjoyed by few. This grace, this joy is equally offered to all, but it is enjoyed by few because of the ingratitude of the world. You see, great joy is possible when you embrace these three things about Jesus. Ingratitude, that he is your Savior, that he is your Messiah King, that he is your Lord. And this really is the heart of being a Christian. To the extent that you and I embrace these things about Jesus will determine our joy. The true Christian says, Jesus is my Savior. He's my Savior because, frankly, I need saving. I've lost my way and I need to be found. I am weak. I'm foolish. I'm full of insecurities. I need a Savior. I'm like a wandering sheep that continues to wander. I need a shepherd to bring me back. I need someone to rescue me and deliver me. I have no righteousness of my own. I only have unrighteousness. I need righteousness from some other place. I need help. And finally, someone is here who can help. And not just a once-in-a-lifetime decision when you become a Christ. You say, oh, when you become a Christian, oh, Jesus is my Savior. No, it's a daily need. We have a daily Savior. The true Christian also says, Jesus is my Messiah King. This is reflected in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come. Not my kingdom. My kingdom's not important. Thy kingdom is important. Let thy kingdom come. Lord, let thy will be done. Not my will. My will's awful. Let thy will be done. I don't make up the rules how to live. Jesus, you make up the rules. I bow in submission to you because there is joy in following his commands. Living life to the fullest the way that our Messiah King tells us to. Finally, the true Christian says, Jesus is my Lord. He is the God who I worship. He is the one who I recognize is in control of all things. He's the one who knows the very numbers of the hairs in my head. He is so sovereign. He is God. Non-Christians don't live like this. And sadly, there are way too many self-proclaimed Christians who don't live like this either. Jesus is not their Savior. They're looking to their own righteousness to save them, and they're wearing themselves out. Or looking to other people or other things for salvation. And then there's great despair and misery when they are disappointed because other things cannot save. Jesus is not their Messiah King. They want to live life on their terms, not on God's terms. And Jesus is not their Lord. They worship the God of sex, the God of money, or the God of power, not the true God. And as a result, there is no joy, only misery, only compounded misery when we don't acknowledge these things. There is great joy in acknowledging we have a Savior and we need saving, that we have a Messiah King who knows how to rule us. We have, in the person of Jesus, the God of the universe in human form, now dwelling in our hearts through the Spirit. That should bring us great joy. It's possible. Second point this story shows us is the pursuit of great joy. Notice, and I know this is anachronistic, but notice the angel doesn't give these shepherds an address. Okay, guys, here's where the baby's going to be born. Just plug this into your phones, follow the directions, and Siri will take you there. No. Angel doesn't even say, I'll lead you there. I mean, at least the Magi got a star to follow that's shown over where Jesus was. The shepherds, they were only given two clues. Number one, you'll find him in the city of David. That's Bethlehem. And number two, you will find a baby, a newborn baby, in the most unlikeliest place. Instead of a bassinet or a crib, you're going to find him in a manger. You're going to find a newborn baby in an animal's feeding trough. And then all of a sudden, a huge army of angels show up, praising God, giving glory to God. The angels leave. What do the shepherds do? Well, they don't say, hey, thanks for letting us know. We'll text our friends and we'll pass on the news. We got sheep to watch. No, they pursue what the angel had said. Look at verse 15. We read that when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They say, let's go. Let the sheep be fine. We'll pin them in. Let's go see this amazing thing the Lord has told us about. Now, there are so many details here Luke left out. Imagine how this would have played out. Remember, they didn't have an address. They didn't know where they were going. They knew they were going to Bethlehem. They were looking for a baby. It was after dark. Most folks were probably getting ready for bed, if not already in bed. And the shepherds probably caused a great commotion. They probably first went to the hotels, the inns. We're looking for a newborn baby that was born. Well, we don't have any of that here. Oh, I could hear an innkeeper saying, you know what? There was a couple. She looked really pregnant. But we didn't have any room, so I sent them on. Go ask the neighbors. And so these shepherds would have gone from house to house. And imagine the conversation. Knock at the door. Someone, you know, their nightgown, sleepy. What do you want? Shepherd, what do you want, shepherds? Well, we're looking for a newborn baby. And, well, you're not going to believe this. And another shepherd pipes up. But we were visited by all these angels. It was incredible. What? Yes, he told us this news that a baby had been born, and he's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah who's come, and he's here in Bethlehem. So he tells them what the angels had said, and so I don't know if they get the whole community now involved looking for the baby. How many people did they talk to? How many houses did they go to? How long did it take? We don't know. But they did not give up. They pursued. And finally, their pursuit paid off. Verse 16 tells us that they finally found Mary and Joseph. They found the baby lying in a manger. They found Jesus in the most unlikeliest of places. A newborn baby, swaddled up in cloths, lying in a feeding trough. And this really became a theme throughout Jesus' life. Think about it. We find Jesus in the unlikeliest places, and he's always giving. As a pre-teenager, he's 12 years old, his parents can't find him. They find him in the temple. Now, most preteens are not going to be spending time in the temple, but there was Jesus in the temple, 12 years old. What was he doing? He was giving out wisdom, giving of himself. Later in his life, we find him as a rabbi with a bunch of dirty fishermen. What's he doing?
giving.
Giving out instruction, giving out discipling, giving out training. We find Jesus around the unclean, the sick, the leprous, the diseased, the demon-possessed. What's he doing? Giving out healing, touching the lepers, touching the sick. We find him around the unclean of society. His friends were tax collectors and prostitutes. What was he doing? Giving out forgiveness, giving out redemption. And ultimately, as an innocent man, we find him hanging on a cursed cross reserved for criminals, the most unlikeliest place for the pure and perfect Son of God. What was he doing? Giving out his life for us. 3 days later, it continues. We find Jesus in the most unlikeliest place. We expect to find him in the grave, but we find him alive. What's he doing? He's now giving himself out the right hand of the Father, giving himself out in prayer and petition for his own. We do well to pursue this Jesus. This is why there's great joy in pursuing Jesus. There's a really great scene in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan, the great lion, the great Christ figure of the Chronicles of Narnia, had just come back from the grave, had just come back from the dead. Susan and Lucy meet him. They're overjoyed, and they run to Aslan to throw themselves into his fur. And he jumps and leaps right before they get to him, and he lands a few feet away. And as he, where he had been, flowers begin to spring up. And the girls see him over there, and they run, and they chase him. And right before they get to him, he leaps again over their heads. Flowers bloom up again, and they begin to laugh because now it's a game. And they run after Aslan, and the same thing happens. He leaps from them right before they can touch him. And finally, this goes on until two things happen. The whole field is radiant with blooming flowers, full of color. And then two, finally Aslan allows himself to be caught. And the girls throw their arms around his mane and bury themselves in his fur. You see, this is what the shepherds were doing in their pursuit of Jesus. House to house, they were causing beauty to spring up. And look at verses 17 and 18. We read that, "And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered or marveled at what the shepherds told them." They were making known the saying that was given to them. The angels, how they had appeared to them, the message that the angels gave, the facts about Jesus, that he is the Savior, that he's the Messiah, that he's Lord, that there's now peace on earth possible, that there's now reconciliation with God available. And all who heard it marveled at what they said. The point of what I'm trying to say is that there is great joy for us in the pursuit of Jesus. Now, the sermon point in this part of the message is that there is the pursuit of joy. And that's a little misleading because we don't pursue joy for joy's sake. No, we pursue Jesus. And as we pursue Jesus, we experience great joy. And this is the great joy of the Christian life, wanting to find Jesus in the most unlikely of places. Looking for Jesus as we read the Word, especially in the Old Testament where you don't expect to find him, he's throughout. Looking for Jesus in your daily life, expecting him and knowing that he will show up when you least like him, when it's least likely to expect him. Like Susan and Lucy, we keep running after Jesus, and there should always be laughter. And all the while, beauty is springing up all around us in our wonderful pursuit of Jesus. And one day, he won't evade us. One day, we will be able to throw our arms around him and embrace him, the man. Because Jesus already, and for all eternity, has taken on a body for you and me. The final thing the story shows us is the product of great joy. Look at verse 20. We read that the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. As a result of finding Jesus, the shepherds return, but this time they are transformed. They are now glorifying and praising God. God had done two amazing things for these shepherds. One, he had redeemed their witness. Remember, shepherds couldn't witness in court. Their word was worthless. Their testimonies did not count. But now God used them to testify to the truth of the gospel. And it was believed, and God redeemed their witness. Second, God redeemed their worship. Remember, shepherds were excluded from worship because they couldn't maintain purity. They couldn't keep themselves clean by kosher laws. They weren't welcome in worship. And now they're worshiping from deep within their hearts because they had seen Jesus. And I sent this in the email this week, but I've been wondering all week why God the Father made his birth announcement first to shepherds. Why not to the king? Why not to the high priest or the religious rulers? Why not the important people? Why was the first birth announcement given to despised young shepherds? Because I believe they are so representative of all humanity. Shepherds had a hard life. They lived mostly outside, kicked out really, by older siblings, by parents. They lived in discomfort, not in a warm house, not with a warm bed. They lived outside for the most part. They were despised. They were smelly. They were unclean. And everyone else looked down upon the shepherds, thinking that they were better. Is this not a picture of humanity after the fall? We were kicked out of the paradise of Eden, living outside of God's presence, living in discomfort because we now live with all the effects of sin and death and illness. We're not home yet. This is not the paradise that God intends. We're despised, spiritually smelly and unclean, looked down on by others, and we all do it. We all look down on others, wanting to feel superior about ourselves, which only leads us to more misery. And Jesus came to where we are. He left paradise to be discomforted. He wasn't kicked out. He voluntarily left glory. He became unclean when he comes in contact with us. He was despised and rejected, looked down on and killed by the world. And all of this for you and me, to transform us, to redeem our witness, our character, and to redeem our worship, that we might truly worship him. Look again at the preparation for worship in the bulletin, Ephesians 2. And he, that is Christ Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, for through Christ Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is cause for great joy. Going back to C.S. Lewis and his Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene in the final book called The Last Battle. In it, there's a final fight between good and evil, between Aslan and his people and the demon god Tashban and his people. And in the middle of the fight, there is a stable. And no one knows this until you go into the stable, but the stable actually becomes a portal to heaven, a portal to paradise. And you don't know this until you walk in the stable. On the outside, everything is dark. But once you walk into the stable, you're surrounded by light. It's broad daylight. It's expansive. You can't see where the horizon ends. The beautiful mountains, flowers, delicious smells, more intense than what we know now. But on the other side, it's dark. And you can see little cracks in the stable door where light comes beaming out. Well, all through the story, C.S. Lewis introduces us to a group of dwarves. Well, early on, they hear about the message of Aslan, but they don't believe it. They're skeptical, they're grumpy, and throughout the whole story, they begin to grow more irritating, complaining more. They don't want to be taken in by any weird stories about this lion, Aslan. Well, as the story goes on, these dwarves are eventually thrown into the stable by the enemy, and they get inside the stable and they cannot see heaven. They can't see the paradise. They're huddled together where they think are the confines of the stable, and they look ridiculous because here they are in this little mass in broad, beautiful daylight, thinking that they're still in a stable, complaining, whining, grumbling. Lucy sees them, and she has pity on them. And she goes, and she gets Aslan. She says, Aslan, come here, please. I need your help. Aslan comes over, and she says, can you do anything? Can you help these poor souls? Aslan said, I can help. He shakes his powerful mane, and there in the midst of these dwarves, he creates this incredible feast. Meats, desserts, all kinds of delicious food, golden goblets of wine. And the dwarves begin eating, but they don't taste it properly. They think they're eating stable food. They think they're eating old carrots and onions. And then they raise goblets of golden wine, and they bring it to their lips, and they taste it, and they're like, oh, this is awful to think that we're drinking stale water that was from a donkey's trough. Finally, each dwarf begins to think that another dwarf has something better, so they get in a fight. They fight each other, and they finally settle down and nurse their wounds. They say, well, at least no one is fooling us. We've got the edge on them. We know what's best. Aslan bows his head, and he says, Lucy, they're so afraid of being taken in that they can't be taken out. They're so miserable, and they cannot see it. C.S. Lewis paints such a stark picture of joy and misery. Brothers and sisters, let us not be like those dwarves stuck in the stable. When there is great joy to be had, it is possible all around us. Let us pursue Jesus in finding that we have great joy. Let him become our Savior, your Messiah King, your Lord. And let his great joy, let it flood all of our hearts, that we might be laughing all the way to heaven. Let's pray.